right? Well, we're there in Matthew chapter 24. And of course, on Sunday mornings, we've been going through a series called Timeline of the End Times. So we've been taking several weeks, we'll continue to take several weeks to study the events of Bible prophecy. And this morning, we find ourselves here in Matthew 24. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this series. Of course, my wife and I were out of town last week. But just to remind you or to just catch you up real quickly, of course, this is the fifth sermon in this series. And if you remember, in part number one, in the first sermon, I preached a sermon called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And we learned about the first four seals of Revelation and how they are represented by these four horsemen. And we saw the white horse was the first horse, the first seal. And the Antichrist, of course, comes on the scene and sparks conflict. We saw the second seal, which is the red horse, and peace is taken from the earth, and the world, a world war erupts. We saw the third seal, a black horse, which are famines and economic collapse sweep the globe as a result of the world war. And then we saw seal number four, the pale horse. Massive death is experienced around the world. Then in part two of this series, I preached a sermon about the rise of the Antichrist. And if you remember, we kind of took a little bit of a break because we dealt with the first four seals. But before we got to the fifth seal, there's a few things we needed to explain from the Word of God that take place during those four seals and before the fifth seal. One of those things is the rise of the Antichrist. We saw his political rise, the establishment of a one-world government. We saw his physical rise and the fact that he has a counterfeit resurrection. He's a copycat of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he takes a wound to the head and his wound is healed. And then we saw his religious rise after that counterfeit resurrection, the setting himself up as God and demanding to be worshipped. Of course, we saw the false prophet playing a role in that. Along with that, in part three, the third sermon, we talked about the abomination of desolation. And that's in that sermon, we were covering more of the setup between the fourth seal and the fifth seal. We talked about the tribulation period and specifically the abomination of desolation, the image of the Antichrist that is set up. Then last time we were together, not last week, but the week before that, I preached a sermon called The Mark of the Beast. And that's really the fifth seal. And we saw unprecedented persecution of believers. We saw the mark of the beast. We saw the great tribulation. So we transitioned from what's known as the tribulation into the great tribulation. So we've been doing a lot of this, just looking at it systematically in the Word of God. And of course, if you haven't been with us for those sermons, and I want to encourage you, if you missed any of them, I want to encourage you to check those out on our website and get caught up. This morning, in the fifth sermon in this series, I'm preaching a sermon called The Post-Trib Pre-Wrath Rapture, the post-trib pre-wrath rapture. And the sermon is going to cover really the sixth seal. We're working through the outline given to us in the book of Revelation. We covered the first four seals. We've covered the fifth seal. And now we're going to cover the sixth seal. And I'm going to give this to you under two different headings. If you're taking notes, and I encourage you to take notes, and there's a lot of information, I'm going to give you two different headings that we're going to look at. The first heading, we're going to define the terms. And the second heading, we're going to determine the timeline. We're talking about the rapture this morning. I'm going to define the terms, and then we're going to determine the timeline. I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to ask for you to move quickly. I'm going to try to keep up a quick pace, if that's okay. But we'll look at the Word of God together. Let's begin by defining the terms. I'm talking about some prophetic terms here that I think need to be defined. Now, you're there in Matthew 24. I'd like you to do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to get to it quickly. But go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll begin in chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. If you're there in Matthew, you're going to go past Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans into 1 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And before we get into the terms and defining the terms, let me just remind you that what we do as Bible-believing Christians, as Biblicists, is that we allow the Bible to define the Bible. And we allow the Bible to serve as its own dictionary. The Bible itself will tell us what terms mean, what things mean. We're not opposed to dictionaries and using dictionaries, but the authority is always the Word of God. If the dictionary definition doesn't match up with what the Bible is saying, then we, of course, always go with the Bible. Are you there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Look at verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Which things also we speak." Notice what the Bible says here. "Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And of course, when it says there, spiritual things with spiritual, we're talking about the Word of God. And we're going to allow the Word of God to tell us what things mean by comparing spiritual with spiritual. So not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, because man will look at things and say, well, this means that, or this is referring to this. But what we need to do is see what the Holy Ghost teaches through the Word of God by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we need to begin with some of these terms, first of all, because I think we just need to know what these terms mean. But specifically, when we're talking about the rapture, before we can get into the verses about the rapture, we just want to make sure we have a biblical understanding of what is being referred to here and what is being talked about. So let me give you four terms as quickly as we can this morning, and then we're going to get into the timeline. We're going to define the terms, then we're going to determine the timeline of the rapture. You're there in 1 Corinthians. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Just flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Here's the first term, and it is tribulation. Tribulation. What is, according to the Bible, tribulation? I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, and this is not a prophetic passage, but it defines for us the word tribulation. I'll give you several definitions. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort," verse 4, "who comforteth us in all our," notice the word here, "tribulation." So here the Bible is telling us that God, verse 3, is the God of all comfort, and He comforteth us in all our tribulation. The Apostle Paul here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice that he's writing to Corinthian believers, to Gentile believers, and he's telling them that God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in, notice these words, any trouble. So here we see the Bible defining for us what the word tribulation means. He says God comforts us in our tribulation, that then we could turn around and comfort them which are in any trouble. And the way that the Bible often is its own dictionary is that it'll use words synonymously. And here, these two words are being used synonymously, tribulation and trouble. Why? Because the word tribulation means trouble. We could say that God comforts us in our trouble, which is tribulation, that we could turn around and comfort them which are in any tribulation or trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. So we see that the word tribulation, according to the Bible, means trouble. Notice chapter number 7 of 2 Corinthians and verse number 4. Chapter number 7, you're there in 2 Corinthians. Notice chapter number 7 and verse 4. Notice what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all." Notice what Paul says here again to the Corinthian church. "Our tribulation." Again, he's talking to believers, our tribulation, verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were," notice the words again, "troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." So I want you to notice that the Bible is using these words interchangeably, tribulation and trouble. Why? Because the word tribulation means trouble. And it means suffering. It means affliction. In fact, let me give you the dictionary definition. The dictionary definition of the word tribulation is a time of grievous trouble, severe trial, suffering, or affliction. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul talks about, talking to believers as a saved believer himself, he says, our tribulation and how we're comforted through our tribulation and through our trouble. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, or go back to Matthew, if you kept your place there. Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter number 13. So we see that tribulation, and when we're talking about the tribulation period, it is a time of trouble and of severe suffering. And we see that Paul applies it to believers. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because today you have people who will teach that the tribulation is something that Christians don't go through. It's a time that believers are not going to partake in. But I want you to notice that Paul uses the term tribulation and saying that God comforts us through our tribulation. Now, he's not talking specifically about the tribulation period, but I just want you to notice that the word tribulation is used about believers as well. Are you there in Matthew 13? Look at verse number 21. Matthew 13 and verse 21. Of course, this is a parable, but I want you to notice what it says here and how the word is being used. Matthew 13 and 21, the Bible says, this is Jesus speaking, "Yet hath he no root in himself." This is, of course, the parable of a sower. "But dureth for a while, for when," notice the words here, "tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." I want you to notice that it tells us here that this individual is offended and they do not dureth, they don't endure because of tribulation or persecution. The word "or," to give you the definition for the word "or," it can be used to link alternatives, or, no pun intended, it can be used to introduce synonyms or to introduce an explanation of a preceding word. And this is what's happening here in Matthew 13, 21. We're told that this individual, when tribulation or persecution, because tribulation is a time of trouble, it's a time of severe suffering, but it's closely, you'll notice that it's closely associated with affliction and persecution. In fact, the word, the Greek, the underlying Greek word that's translated in our King James Bible as tribulation, that same Greek word that at times is translated tribulation, in other portions of our King James Bible is also translated as the word afflicted, as the word affliction, and as the word afflictions, as the word anguish, persecution, trouble, or burden. So I want you to notice that the word tribulation is, and when we're talking about tribulation during the end times, it is a time of trouble, it is a time of severe suffering, it is a time of affliction and persecution, and it is something that the Bible says even Christians will go through. Let me give you another example. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8, you're there in Matthew, you go past Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter number 8, look at verse number 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. These are well-known verses. You should be, maybe you may be familiar with them. But notice what Paul says here. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, he's talking about Christians, right? Believers. And he's saying, no one is able to separate us believers from the love of Christ. And then he gives example of things that people think might be able to separate us from the love of Christ. But he says, he's saying it can't. Notice, he says, "Shall tribulation..." Or, remember the word "or" can be introducing a synonym or an explanation of a preceding word, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And I want you to notice that he's not talking about end times here. But doesn't that describe the tribulation period we've been studying when we look at the four horsemen and we look at the fact that they brought famine, they brought sword, they brought, in the fifth seal, we have persecution, we have trouble, we have distress. This is what tribulation is in the Bible, and this is what tribulation is in the end times. It is a period and a time of trouble, of severe suffering, affliction, and persecution. And I'm just here to tell you that all throughout Scripture, we're told that Christians do go, they have gone through tribulation, there are Christians going through tribulation right now, and Christians, believers, will go through the time of great tribulation. We talked about that last time, and we saw, of course, the persecution of believers, and believers are put to death during that tribulation period. So I want to just define that word for you. Now, let me give you another definition of another word, and the second word is the word "elect." The first word was the word "tribulation." The second word is the word "elect." Now, you're there in Romans chapter 8, and we looked at verse 35. Look at verse number 31, and we'll see this. We'll see the word "elect." Romans 8:31. Notice what Paul says. He says, "What shall we then say to these things?" He says, "If God be for," notice the word here, "us." The word "us" here is Paul, who's a saved believer, and he's talking to the believers in Rome. Some of them are Jews, and some of them are Gentiles. He said, "If God be for us, who can be against," notice the word, "us." He's talking to believers. Verse 32. "He that spared not his own son," he's talking about if God's for us, who can be against us? And then he's saying, here's what God did for us. "God, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up," notice the words, "for us." So we're talking about believers here, because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, for our redemption. Notice what he says, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I read those two verses because I want you to get the context. He's talking to believers, not just Jews, but also Gentile believers. He's writing to the church at Rome. Notice verse 3:3. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's talking to believers. This is the context, and he's been talking about us, you know, delivered him up for us. He says, how shall he not with him also freely give us? And then he calls that group, that us, God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Notice the elect are the ones that are justified by God. I want us to get some biblical definitions here because we need to understand tribulation is a time of trouble, anguish, severe suffering. There are some that are going to tell you, no, tribulation is when God pours out his wrath on this earth. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that tribulation period, it's a time of famine and pestilence, anguish, trouble, persecution. Then there are some that will say, oh, the elect, that's just referring to the Old Testament Israel or referring to the Jews. But here in Romans 8, we see that Paul talks about God's elect, and he's talking about all believers. He says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, and then he calls that group God's elect. So the elect, when we get a biblical definition, it is God's chosen people. That's what the word elect means. But it's not just Old Testament Israel. It's all saved people, including Gentiles. In fact, let me prove that to you. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 7. Romans chapter number 11 and verse 7. And I realize that many of you are aware of these things and we've taught these things in the past, but it's good to be refreshed on some of these things and to know what we believe about these things. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 7. What then? Notice what he says. Israel, he's talking about the nation of Israel and specifically Old Testament Israel, hath not obtained that which he here is referring to Israel or the Israelites, the descendants of Israel. He says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but here's a contrast. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So I want you to notice, because there are those who will say, oh, the elect are the nation of Israel. The elect are the Jews. But wait a minute. Here we have a verse where we're told Israel hath not obtained, but in contrast, the election or the elect, which means chosen. When we have an election, we choose a president, we choose a governor. The election hath obtained it. So here Paul is telling us there is something that the election hath obtained that Israel has not obtained. And that proves that the elect is not a reference about Israel, but in the New Testament, it's all believers, including Gentile believers. We just need to understand and get these biblical definitions. So what is the tribulation? Or what is tribulation? It's a time of trouble, severe suffering, affliction, persecution. What's elect means? It's God's chosen people, yes, but not just Old Testament Israel. It's all saved people, including Gentiles in the New Testament. Then let me give you another word to just define for you. Go with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I realize we're looking at a lot of passages, and unfortunately, I don't know how else to do these sermons without just looking at a lot of passages because there's just a lot to cover. So I'm going to try to cover it as quickly as I can. But find the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. If you can find the T books towards the end of the New Testament, they're all clustered together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, 2nd Thessalonians chapter number 2, and look at verse number 1. Here's another word I want to define for you, and this is actually a word that's not in the Bible, but I don't think that it's a bad word, but we want to get a biblical definition for it, and the word is rapture, because that's what we're talking about, the rapture. 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, notice what the Bible says. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our, notice these words, gathering together unto him. When we're talking about the rapture, what are we talking about? We're talking about the gathering together or the catching up, that's what the word rapture means, to be caught up of all believers. And we're talking about the physical resurrection. where there's coming a day, we call it the rapture. That's not a word the Bible uses, but I'm not opposed to it, where we're going to be gathered together, where the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. That's the rapture. That's what the Bible is referring to. That's what we're referring to from the Bible when we refer to the rapture. And then let me just give you one more word that I want to define for you. And it is the word wrath. The word wrath. You're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Flip backwards into 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, do me a favor, when you get to 1 Thessalonians, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I've already asked you to keep replacing Matthew 24, but I'd like you to keep replacing 1 Thessalonians as well. We're going to go back and forth between those passages a lot, so I want you to be able to go back and forth quickly if you don't mind. But let me just show you this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The word wrath means anger or indignation. But in the context here biblically, it is a reference to God's wrath with regards to sin. And here the Bible tells us that God hath not appointed us, talking about Christians, to wrath. Why? Why has God not appointed us to wrath? Because he's appointed us to obtain salvation. Because of salvation, we are not going to be appointed unto wrath. Anyone who's saved is never going to experience the wrath of God. The Bible says that the unbelievers, that the wrath of God abideth on them. But those of us that are saved are never going to experience the wrath of God. Now, when it comes to the context of the end times, what does wrath mean? Well, when we're talking about the wrath of God and his punishment for sin, what are we talking about? We're talking about hell. Hell is a place. It's a literal, physical place. We've talked about hell and preached about hell. But let me just say this. It's not a place that's here physically on earth that we see. We would put hell, though it's literal and it's physical, in the realm of the supernatural. It's a place where God sends people to pay for their sins, where his wrath is poured out upon them. But here's what you need to understand. There's coming a day in the end times when God is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And is he going to pour out his wrath on us? The answer is no, because God hath not appointed us to wrath. And in the context of the end times, let me just be clear that we're talking about God's supernatural outpouring of anger and indignation and punishment for sin. And I want to be clear about this. You and I are not going to have the wrath of God poured out upon us. You say, well, but there are some who will say that the rapture happens before the tribulation because the tribulation is the wrath of God and God's not going to pour out his wrath. Well, the issue, there's lots of issues there, but let me just point one out, is that they don't have biblical definitions. They're calling the tribulation period the wrath of God, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say tribulation is God's supernatural outpouring of his indignation as a punishment for sin. The Bible says that tribulation is persecution, it's famines, it's pestilence, it's anguish, it's suffering, it's a time of trouble. These are things that are happening now on this earth. And we've talked a lot about it, so I'm not going to re-preach those sermons. They're going to get worse and worse as we lead into the tribulation period. But that's not God's pouring out of his wrath as a punishment for sin. Look, as a believer, God's punishment for sin, I will never experience it. Why? Because if I'm saved, the Bible says that God poured his wrath for sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that I received his righteousness. He took my sin. He hath made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to feel the chastisement of God upon my life. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to feel the judgment of God upon my life at times, because obviously he's a good heavenly father who chastises and corrects his children, not because he's angry with us or because he needs to punish sin, but because he wants to correct us and he loves us. But as far as the punishment of sin, that's the wrath of God. And a believer will never experience that. So what do we believe? We believe, and the title of the sermon is, the post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. What is a rapture? It's the gathering up. It's the catching up. is the being caught up of believers. Let me just define these words for you. They're not Bible words, but just to make sure we're clear. The word post means after. The word pre means before. We believe in the post-tribulation, that the rapture happens after the tribulation. Now, I'm going to prove that to you here in a minute when we get into defining the timeline. Right now we're defining the terms. We're next going to define the timeline. The Bible teaches that the rapture happens after or post to the tribulation, but it happens before, pre the wrath of God. So our position here is a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. You don't have to take my word for it. I'm about to prove it to you from the Word of God, all right? So that's what you should always ask the question. What does the Bible teach? What does the Word of God teach about these things? So number one, we defined the terms, and we've done that. Tribulation, a time of trouble, severe suffering, affliction, persecution. Elect are God's chosen people, yes, but not just Old Testament Israel, also saved even Gentiles in the New Testament. The word rapture means the gathering together or the catching up of believers. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together. And then the wrath of God. In the context of end times, it is the supernatural outpouring of God's anger and indignation and punishment for sin. All right? Let's talk about the timeline now. We define the terms. Let's determine the timeline of the rapture. When I say the timeline, I'm not going to give you a date for the rapture. We're not timing the rapture. But we do want to see where the rapture is in the timeline of the prophetic events. Now, you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Flip over to one chapter to 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like you to flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're in chapter 5. Flip over one chapter to chapter 4. Let's determine the timeline. Now, in order to determine the timeline, what I want to do is I want to highlight for you several characteristics of the rapture. And I want to do it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. We'll start reading verse 15. Because of the fact, and I've chosen 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15, 16, and 17, because of the fact that nobody argues that 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, 16, and 17, nobody argues that that's not the rapture. Everyone, if you believe in a rapture, everyone believes and everybody agrees, whether you're post-trib, whether you're pre-trib, whether you're whatever you are, whatever position you are, everyone agrees that this is the rapture, and the reason for that is because it is the rapture. I believe it's the rapture. Everyone agrees with it. I'm sure you can find some loony out there who says no, but by and large, God's people have all believed that this is the rapture, and you can't walk away from it. The reason that I bring that up is say this: when we can look at something we know for sure is the rapture and look at the characteristics of the rapture, then we can identify the rapture in other portions of Scripture that maybe you're not as certain about where the rapture falls in that timeline. So I'd like you to notice it. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 15. Notice what the Bible says. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, notice those words there, unto the coming of the Lord. So he's saying, for those of us, and I'm not saying for us, I mean, we may be it, but maybe not. But for any believers who are alive and remain when the Lord Jesus Christ returns unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent. The word prevent there, it's being used in an older form that we don't use a lot today. It means to go before. He says, we're not going to prevent or go before them which are asleep. The word asleep here is referring to believers who, what we would call or refer to as, have died. They physically passed away. Paul does not refer to them as being dead in this passage. He refers to them as being asleep. And it's a spiritual way of saying it because of the fact that they're going to wake up. And he's saying they're asleep. Notice verse 15 again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Verse 16. For... I want you to notice the first characteristic that we see here of the rapture. Here's number one. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. According to the passage that everyone agrees is the rapture, the first thing that's going to happen, or the first characteristic that is given to us, is that the Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, shall descend from heaven. So he's going to come. That's why he calls it there in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. Why is he coming? Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And when he descends from heaven, it'll be with a shout. Now, I want to highlight that for you because everything in this passage is telling us that when he comes, it's going to be something that people see, that people hear. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, there are those today who will teach, oh no, the rapture happens before the tribulation, which is not correct. I'll prove that to you in a minute. But they'll also say it's a secret rapture. It's going to happen, but no one's going to see it. No one's going to know about it. When it happens, people are going to be looking around and wondering, like, what happened? All these people disappeared, and we were left behind. And they're going to be wondering, like, was it aliens? Was it, you know, some sort of a new technology attack? But look, the Bible says that when it happens, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What's the purpose of shouting? Why am I shouting right now? To get your attention, right? To wake you up a little bit. What's the purpose of a shout? It's to get people's attention. So is he going to, it's a shout, but no one's going to hear it. It's going to be like a silent shout. No, it's a shout because he's getting people's attention. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Notice the second characteristic I want to highlight for you here. And with the trump of God. That's not Donald, by the way. This is referring to a trumpet, okay? With the trump of God or the trumpet of God. So not only is there a shout, but there's also a trumpet. Well, what's the purpose of a trumpet? It's to get people's attention. I mean, the trumpet is, I don't know, probably, I mean, for sure, it's one of the loudest instruments. It's one of the reasons why the trumpet is used so much in military. When I was in the Air Force, you know, they use the trumpet in the morning, they use the trumpet at night, they use the trumpet to gather you and a trumpet to dismiss you. Why? Because it gets people's attention. It doesn't sound from this passage like this is supposed to be some secret thing. I mean, he's having an archangel shout. He's having somebody play the trump of God. Notice, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's a divine order here. That's why he said there in verse 15 that we're not going to prevent them which are asleep, meaning we're not going to come before them. The first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ shall rise. And there he defines for us what he meant when he said asleep. He's talking about the dead in Christ shall rise. This is the resurrection of believers who have died. Now, believers who have died, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Obviously, when a Christian dies, their soul is in heaven, their spirit is in heaven with God, but their body is buried on this earth. And when we're talking about the rapture or the resurrection, it's really referring to the same event, we're talking about the physical resurrection because we're going to be given physical glorified bodies. And at the rapture, the Bible says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, meaning those that are dead in Christ, they're saved, but their physical bodies are dead on this earth. They're asleep, and they're going to rise. They're going to wake up. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. We'll be given new glorified bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain. So any saved people that are alive and remain during this time shall be, notice here's the third characteristic, caught up together. That's the rapture. So the dead in Christ rise first, and this all happens in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible tells us. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Here's characteristic number four. With them in the clouds, we're going to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the rapture. And I don't know that we spend a lot of time talking about the rapture or emphasizing the rapture, but I think that from time to time, you ought to consider this day that's coming. The day of the rapture. The Bible tells us that every believer who dies in Christ. It's sad from time to time when we have to bury a loved one. We have to bury a believer that has passed. But you know, the Bible says that we do not we aren't mourning as those which have no hope, because we do have hope. That when we put that body in that grave, that body is asleep. Why do we say that it's sleeping? Because one day it's going to wake up. And I just envision, I just imagine, obviously I don't know, this is a supernatural thing. I don't know how this is all going to play out. The Bible says it happens in a twinkling of an eye. So I don't think that we're all really going to even realize what's going on. I think we're going to be up in the clouds with Him before we even realize what happened. But I imagine that when this happens, if we could record it and we could just play it in slow motion, that there are people, millions and billions of believers that have been buried all throughout human history. Of course, many of their bodies are now ashes, have been corrupted down to ashes, but many of them have bodies that are still in the process of being corrupted in a grave, in a coffin somewhere. There is a body of a believer. There is a body of maybe a child and a baby that passed before the age of accountability. And the Bible says that in this beautiful day, that body is going to wake up. I mean, think about that. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, and you'll be given a body. The Bible tells us some things about the body. We don't get a lot of details. I do think that our bodies are probably going to look similar to what we look like now, unfortunately, for some of us. Maybe mine will be a little taller, I don't know. But all the diseases and all the pain and all the trauma and all the injuries, all those things are going to, and you might have a body that is riddled with cancer, but in that day, that cancer will be taken off and a new body without cancer will be given. One body that maybe has been injured, one body that has been hurt and traumatized. And the Bible tells us this is a beautiful day that's coming, the day of the rapture. When they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a beautiful day. I mean, you consider the fact that there's coming a day when you will meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. I mean, I think if you're here this morning, I hope that you love Jesus. I hope that you're saved. If you're not saved this morning, please don't leave here without allowing somebody from our church to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. But we love Jesus and we talk about Jesus and we learn about Jesus and we want to follow Jesus and we want to be followers of Jesus. But do you realize that there's coming a day, maybe we won't live to that day, when I'll be laying in a grave, my body will be laying in a grave, it'll wake up and it'll rise up. And those that are alive and remain, who are still on this earth, will be caught up together, transfigured together, transformed together to meet the Lord in the air. What a beautiful thought. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think we should spend some time thinking about that from time to time. And I want you to notice the characteristics highlighted here. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, number one, with the trump of God, number two. We shall be caught up together, number three, with them in the clouds, number four, to meet Him in the air. Those are the characteristics. Why do I point that out? Because I want us to see the rapture in other portions of Scripture. Let's determine the timeline of the rapture. Go back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew 24 is where we find the Olivet Discourse. It's not the only place where we find the Olivet Discourse, but it's the place we've been looking at, so we'll just keep looking at that. It's in the other Gospels as well, of course. Matthew 24. Where is the rapture in Matthew 24? Well, we've seen the characteristics of the rapture. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the trump of God. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and in the air. So where do we see those characteristics? In Matthew 24. And I would point out to you that we see those characteristics in verses 30 and 31. Let's look at it together. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. And then, I want to point out to you the word "then" there, because that identifies that there's a chronology here. And then, notice the first characteristic. shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Isn't that what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Here in Matthew 24:30, we read, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see, notice, here's another characteristic, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Isn't that what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? That we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here the Bible tells us that there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels, here's another characteristic, with a great sound of a trumpet. Isn't that what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? And with the trump of God? And, here's another characteristic, they shall gather together his elect. Isn't that what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? That then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Here, they shall gather together his elect. And again, you'll have people say, oh no, that's talking about the Jews. But wait a minute, we've already seen from Scripture that the word elect is referring to all believers. All of God's people, even Gentiles in the New Testament. Praise God, that's us. And gathered together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look, I'm saying to you that Matthew 24, 30 and 31 is the rapture. It can't be anything else. Everyone agrees, even people who would listen to the sermon disagree with my position or the teaching of our church and say, oh, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in the post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. They're going to say, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 16, and 17 is the rapture. But here's what I'm saying to you is that Matthew 24, 30, and 31 has the exact same characteristics. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He shall appear, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Matthew 24. With them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew 24. Shall be caught up together, 1 Thessalonians 4, they shall gather together his elect, Matthew 24. With them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, with the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, with a great sound of a trumpet, Matthew 24. It's the same characteristics. It is Jesus coming. There's a trumpet that sounds, and he sends his angels to gather together his elect. That's the rapture. Matthew 24, 30 and 31 is the rapture. So where is the rapture in Matthew 24? The answer is Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Now, why do we want to get a fix there? Here's why. What happens before the rapture? Well, let's look at it. Look at Matthew 24, 21. Now, look at the chronology. We saw verses 30 and 31. So now we're going ahead of 30 and 31 and looking at what's happening ahead of that. The event that happens before that begins in verse 21. Notice what it says, Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So according to Matthew 24 and verse 21, that is great tribulation. I'm not going to take the time to read through verses 2 through 8. You can read that on your own if you like. There's a description of the tribulation. I've preached multiple sermons on that already in this series. But look at verse 29. Immediately after, that's chronology, immediately after what? After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then what happens? Verse 30, and then, the chronology, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So according to Matthew 24, what happens before the rapture? It's the great tribulation. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. What happens after the tribulation? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation is when the rapture happens. And by the way, let me just point this out. Verse 29, immediately after tribulation, along with this, this is why it's not a secret rapture. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Do you think people are going to notice when the sun goes dark? And the moon shall not give her light. You say, well, what if they're in a place where it's night? You think people will probably notice that the sun went dark, the moon went dark? And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Here's a description telling us this is what happens right before the rapture, or at the time of the rapture, because verse 30, and then shall appear the sun and sun. Then we have the rapture. Notice how that ties in perfectly with seal number 6. Let's look at it real quickly. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Because we spent the last several weeks studying seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5. How does this tie into seal 6? Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Notice what it says. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake. Look at how it matches Matthew 24, 29. And the sun became black. That's, shall the sun be darkened, Matthew 24, 29. As sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. That's, the moon shall not give her light, Matthew 24, 29. And the stars of heaven fell. That's, the stars shall fall from heaven, Matthew 24, 29. Unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So notice, this is all, it's all perfectly aligning. People will say, the book of Revelation is confusing, end times prophecy is confusing. But it's only confusing when you bring a preconceived idea and you're trying to make your preconceived idea flow into Scripture. That's the only time it gets confusing. If you just read the Bible and let the Bible just tell you what's going on, it's pretty simple. So we see the timeline of the rapture in Matthew 24. What is it? The Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 21, and 29. And then after the tribulation, we have the rapture, Matthew 24, 30, and 31. And then after that is what we would call the post-tribulation. Now, you're there in Revelation 6. Go to Revelation chapter 7. I don't need to do this. I feel like I've proven my point. But let me just make the same point from the book of Revelation now, okay? Just to beat a dead horse, I guess, or just to show you that the Bible is consistent. Because you're like, well, maybe that's just Matthew. Okay, let's look at Revelation. Where is the rapture in the book of Revelation? Now, the rapture is in a couple of places in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to take the time to show you both. I'm just going to show you one just for sake of time. What's interesting is that the people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture will make the argument that the rapture is not in the book of Revelation. There is no rapture in Revelation. Or they'll say it's in Revelation chapter 4, but it's one guy being caught up in the Spirit, which is the opposite of what the rapture is, which is billions of believers being caught up physically. And they'll say, oh, well, no, that's just symbolic of the rapture. So here's what you believe. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you have to believe that God gave us an entire book about end times prophecy, and he either forgot to mention the main event, the rapture, or he only gave us the main event in a symbolic way about one guy, John, in the Isle of Patmos, being caught up in the Spirit, which is the opposite of the resurrection and the rapture, because the whole point of the rapture is that it's a physical resurrection. We're getting our glorified bodies. Or you could just look at the book of Revelation and read it and say, and I think it's pretty clear, one of the places where the rapture is. You say, where is it? Let me show it to you. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, after what? We should always ask the question, after what? After this, I beheld, and lo, this is John speaking. So John is in heaven, right? We're getting a view from heaven. And John says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. You ask the pre-tribbers, where's the rapture in the Bible? And they're like, I don't know. Or in the book of Revelation, I don't know. Maybe it's John. It's like, okay, so in Revelation 7, John, who's in heaven, says, yeah, I was in heaven, And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there was a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they were stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes. Listen, I think we found the rapture. Because we're getting a view from heaven. Do you understand? John's in heaven and he's like, yeah, I was just in heaven. We're hanging out. It's all these, you know, I'm there. There's all these people that are there. And then all of a sudden, there's just this huge crowd. This great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. That's the rapture. It's the rapture from a view from heaven. Well, what happens before the rapture? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. Revelation 7, we can read 10, 11, and 12. I'm not going to take the time to do that. It's all the same context. But look at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me. So one of the elders now goes to speak to John. And the elder asked John this question. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Now, I want to point out to you that it's still the same context, right? Because in Revelation 7, 9, John said that he saw a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. So it's not just Jews. Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So that's what we're talking about. This huge group from all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. They're clothed with white robes. Now in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? That word, it's using older English. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? We wouldn't say it that way today. Today we would say, who are these? The elder's asking John, who are these people that are arrayed in white robes? That's question number one. Question number two, and whence came they? Again, an older way of saying it. We would say it this way, where did they come from? So we have an elder walking up to John. They just had this great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, clothed with white robe. They all just showed up in heaven. And then an elder walks up, because I think the elder just wants to make sure that John gets this right for the book of Revelation. And the elder walks up to John and he says, who are these people and where did they come from? Verse 14. And I, this is John speaking, said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said, you know who these people are. And he said to me, these are they which came out of, look at it, great tribulation. So we have these people show up in heaven. A number that could not be numbered, no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And the elder, he just wants to make sure John knows. Hey, where do these people come from? You know where they came from. He's like, yeah, but write this down. They came out of great tribulation. Doesn't that line up perfectly with Matthew 24? So the timeline of the rapture is that where's the rapture in the book of Revelation? Well, one place is Revelation 7, 9. And what happens before that? What precedes it? The people that are raptured, what did they just come out of? These are they which came out of a great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is why we believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Why? Because everything the Bible tells us that it happens after the tribulation. If you look at the timeline of the rapture, in the Revelation, you have seal number one, the white horse is the Antichrist. Seal number two, the red horse is the taking of peace from the earth because world war erupts. Seal number three, the black horse, there's famine and economic collapse. Seal number four, the pale horse, there's massive death as a result of the world war and the famines and the economic collapse. Seal number five is the great tribulation when the abomination of desolation is set up and the unprecedented persecution of believers begins. Lots of people die. Seal number six, great earthquake, sun becomes black, moon doesn't give her light, Jesus comes back in the clouds, we're raptured, caught up together, then all of a sudden Revelation, there's all sorts of people, and we're told they came out of great tribulation. So I think it's simple. If you just allow the Bible to speak, it's simple to see the timeline and see what the Word of God says. So let me just give you some concluding thoughts, and I've got a lot, so we're not going to be done. we'll be done as soon as we can. But I feel like I need to just give you this information so we can finish this, okay? You're there in Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Let me just be clear about this. The rapture happens after the tribulation, according to the Bible. I think that's clear. But it does happen before the wrath of God. Because again, you'll ask someone and say, show me a verse in the Bible where it says that the rapture happens pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture happens before the tribulation. And they'll say, well, the Bible says that God hasn't appointed us unto wrath. And I'll say, amen. That's not what I was asking. I'm not asking about a verse about the wrath of God. I'm talking about a verse about the tribulation. They're like, well, the tribulation is the wrath of God. Well, see, that's where you made your mistake. You allowed some book written by a man or some commentary to tell you and give you a definition that is not a biblical definition. And by the way, for that reason is also why we don't believe in a seven-year tribulation period. There is a time period called Daniel's 70th week, which lasts 7 years, but only 3.5 of those years are tribulation. The other 3.5 of those years are the wrath of God. And what happens right in the middle? Well, it's the post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. It's not a seven-year tribulation period. It's not tribulation for 7 years, and it's not the wrath of God for 7 years, because the first 3.5 years is not God is not pouring out his supernatural wrath. Next time we're going to talk about the wrath of God, so stay tuned for that. But let me just give you some thoughts here. The rapture happens after the tribulation, before the wrath of God. Let me just prove that to you. Revelation 6, look at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Wouldn't you say that these are supernatural things? I mean, the moon turning into blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's why I love that song we sang. That's my favorite song. It is well. We sang that beautiful song. That last stanza says, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. One who I have faith in, who I've never seen, there's coming a day when my faith shall be sight. I love that. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, when the trumps shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And you know what? On that day, no matter what you've gone through, no matter what anguish, no matter what trouble, no matter what trials, no matter what health issues, no matter what conflict, no matter what trauma, no matter what attacks, on that day, when the heavens be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And on that day, we'll all be able to say, even so, it is well with my soul. This life is not about this life. Do you understand that? I think the problem with so many Christians is that they live for this world, when there's a world to come. He says, the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains. Look, the coming of the Lord is good for some people and bad for other people. So one thing you need to understand about life is that some things can be both good and bad, depending on what side you align yourself in. And here, they're running and they're hiding, verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Look at the words here. And from the wrath of the Lamb, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath, notice these words, is come. And who shall be able to stand? That little statement there, is come, it's an older phrase, not a word way we would say it today. It's an older form of what we would say has come. Meaning, when it says the great day of his wrath is come, it's meaning it's not just future anymore. It's not just still approaching one day, but it's begun. It's presently here. The great day of his wrath is come. And here's what we can take away from that, is that before the sun became black, before the moon became as blood, before the stars fell from heaven, none of that was the wrath of God. Because it wasn't until the sun became black and the moon became blood, and the stars fell from heaven, and the heavens were rolled back, and the Lord shall descend with a trump and with the shout, and will be caught up together. They which are dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. When that happens, then the day of his wrath is come. There's a progression. The tribulation, then the rapture, then the day of his wrath. The chronology, the terminology, the definitions tell us that those are different events, but so does the timeline. These two things, tribulation and wrath of God, are separated by one thing, the rapture. Why? Doesn't it make sense? Because God will not pour out his wrath upon his people. God has not appointed us to wrath. So when God finally gets fed up and says, it's time for me to pour out my wrath upon this earth, he said, wait a minute, let me gather all my children out of there. He gathers us out so that he can pour out his wrath. It's the post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. Did you keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians? And I apologize. I don't like to preach long, but sometimes with these sermons, I just cover this information so we can move on next week? Just give me a few minutes and we'll get through this. 1 Thessalonians 5. Did you keep your place there in 1 Thessalonians 5? Look at verse 9. We already saw it, but I want you to see it again. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture happens after the tribulation and before the wrath of God. Let me say this, just by way of closing. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're there in 1 Thessalonians, just flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The rapture cannot happen at any moment. It's not imminent. Again, I keep picking on the pre-trib rapture because that's like the big one. That's the big, famous, everybody believes in the pre-tribulation rapture. You got the left behind series and all that. The pre-tribulation rapture will say, because the rapture happens before the tribulation, which is not true, they'll say it can happen at any moment. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment. That's not what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that's the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ is referring to the gathering together unto him, the day when Christ shows up, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do a search in the Bible of the phrase, the day of Christ, and you'll see that that's consistent. As the day of Christ, he says, don't let anybody deceive you that the day of Christ is at hand. The word at hand is a phrase that means near or next or about to happen. He says it's not next. Here's why. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of Christ, the day of the coming of our Lord, by our gathering together unto him, that day shall not come except there come a falling away. We've already studied this. That's apostasy. That's the mark of the beast. First, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. So it's not imminent because according to the Bible will mess you up if you read it. According to the Bible, there are some things that have to happen before the day of Christ, before the gathering together, before the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. And specifically what needs to happen is there needs to be a falling away, which we learned about that in the Sermon on the Mark of the Beast. And the man of sin needs to be revealed, which is the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. So it's not imminent. The rapture happens after the tribulation and before the wrath of God. The rapture cannot happen at any moment. It's not imminent. There are some things that do need to happen. That's what the Bible teaches. Go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, if you would. If you kept your place in Matthew, just flip over to Mark. And then while you go there, let me read to you from 1 John chapter 3. You go to Mark 13. I'll read to you from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's the rapture. When he appears, we're going to be transfigured, transformed, to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then I just want you to hear this, okay? You're going to Mark 13, 1 John 3, 3. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope that Jesus is coming again. The hope that he shall appear and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him, Look at these words. Purify themselves, even as he is pure. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. And here's the application. I always want to leave you with an application. The rapture and the resurrection is something that we should live with in view. Amen. Is it imminent? No. Is it the next thing? It could happen tonight? No. But it could happen soon. These events could happen soon. But you know what? We should live whether we are alive and remain or whether we are dead in Christ. We should live our lives until the moment that he comes back and we're alive and remain, or until the moment we die and we go to heaven and our bodies are buried on this earth and we're dead in Christ waiting for the resurrection. We should live our lives with the resurrection in view, with the rapture in view, because every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Let me give you a little illustration, and we're going to finish up here soon. What if somebody really important, someone that you admired, someone that you don't know, a famous person, you know of them. I mean, let's just, what if the president of the United States, and whether you like our current president or not, pick one you like. What if the president of the United States sent you a message saying, I'm coming to see you. I'm coming to see you. Wouldn't you prepare for that? Amen. I think the first question I would ask is, when? When are you coming? And I would imagine that maybe some Secret Service agent would say, due to security reasons, we can't tell you when he's coming, but we can tell you he's coming and he's coming to see you. Amen. Next question I might ask is it imminent? Could it happen at any moment? And they might say, well, no, he's got some things he's got to do, but he's coming. Amen. Now, if I knew that the President of the United States was coming to my house, I might go get a haircut, right? I might go buy a new suit and put a new suit on and be ready. I might go make sure my wife gets a nice new dress and that the kids are all well-dressed. If I knew the President of the United States was coming to see me, coming to my house, I know that my wife would want to tidy up the house. And she always keeps our house nice and clean, but she'd probably want to do a deep clean. If we knew that the President of the United States was coming to see us, here's what I'm saying to you, is we might get some things ready. We wouldn't want to be caught off guard. We would want to prepare. We wouldn't know exactly when he's coming, but we wouldn't want to be caught off guard. We'd want to be ready. And I say to you that someone much greater than the President of the United States is coming. Amen. If you and I lived our lives with that in view, I don't think we'd be trying to figure out how to do less. We'd be trying to figure out how to do more. I don't think we'd be trying to figure out how to get backslidden and be worldly. I think we'd be trying to figure out how to purify ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 13. I'd just like to read these verses for you and we'll be done. Mark 13, 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You and I should live our lives with the rapture in view. We should live our lives with this hope that Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening. We know it will be soon. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the clear teaching in Scripture on these things. I know it can be complicated, even for those of us who just believe the Bible, simply what it says. It can be complicated at times to put these things together. But Lord, help us to realize that the Bible does teach a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture, but Lord, more importantly than that, help us to realize that not a president, but a king, not just a king, but the King of Kings, not just a Lord, but the Lord of Lords, is coming to meet us. And one day, we're going to meet him. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way where we're looking forward to that meeting. I just think if we were looking forward to that meeting, we wouldn't be trying to do less. We wouldn't be trying to be less. We'd be working away, preparing ourselves for that meeting. We wouldn't want to be caught off guard. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do so. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. Just want to give you a couple of announcements before Brother Andrew comes and leads.